Well, this afternoon, we're continuing our sermon series in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we have come to the last section that is on prayer, and particularly the part that is on the Lord's Prayer, which is the bulk of that section. Just as a reminder, when we talk about catechism, it comes from a word in the Bible, catechesis, that refers to teaching. It's what it means. So it's a matter of teaching in the foundations of our faith. Basics of the Christian faith is what we're looking at, laying a groundwork and a solid foundation that we can have to recognize error when we see it. It's so important for us. If you go out without that, then you're tossed around by every wind of doctrine. And the catechism that we have works through essential matters of our faith. And right now it's in that practical section as we've been looking at the means of grace, where we see how God uses the Word, and then we saw how He uses sacraments and how we're to engage in the sacraments. And then we have here with prayer in this last section that we're on now. We've already seen that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things that are agreeable to His will. We do it in the name of Christ with thanksgiving and confession of our sins, as it says. But particularly that essence of offering up our desires to God for things agreeable to His will. How do we know what is appropriate for us to pray? What kind of desires we should have? What kind of desires are agreeable to His will? Jesus, on two occasions, catechized His disciples about this. He taught them about it when they said, "Teach us to pray," on one occasion. Another occasion, He just did it as He was preaching. And He gave them, in both of these instances, the same prayer, a model prayer that they could learn about what to pray for. And we call it the Lord's Prayer. You can see it in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. From it, we learn what things we ought to be praying for. The Lord's Prayer has a preface, "Our Father which art in heaven." And then it has six petitions: "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I saw one fellow that had seven petitions. He made those last two. Could be taken separately. "Do not lead us into temptation, and then deliver us from evil." But in this, there's also a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer: "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So last week we looked at the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." And we saw that this is a prayer that God's name would be sanctified. That's what hallowed really means. God, of course, we saw, is already perfectly holy, isn't he? He doesn't need to be more holy. He can't be more holy, because holy means to be conformed to all that God is, and God is conformed to all that he is, because he is God, and he is holy. It refers to perfection, too, in that divine nature that he has. But we're praying here that his name would be sanctified. What is God's reputation? What is known about him? That's not so holy. So that needs to become holy. What God has revealed is holy. So in that way, we can say that God's name is holy. And the scripture says that sometimes. But when we're talking about "hallowed be your name" in our prayers, we're saying, "Let your name be sanctified," so that people would know your name and glorify your name in the earth, that they would give glory to you. Not add to your glory, but make your glory known, is the idea. So today we come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which grows out of this first petition, and it's explained in question 102 of the Shorter Catechism. So let's confess together this question, question 102: what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Now, my text for this sermon is really just that petition in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come." We already had an associated reading from Psalm 110, where we saw how Christ brings everything under his feet. I'm going to be talking about that. We also have a scripture reading now from Acts 13, 1 through 3, just a short reading, where we see a presbytery meeting going on in which the elders at Antioch were gathered together, just as we're doing this week in the valley. They were gathered together, and they laid hands on men with prayer and fasting and sent them out to go and minister God's word as missionaries, to minister the gospel of the kingdom. And they were praying as they did this, really, for God's kingdom to come. So this was an expression of someone praying, not those very words, but praying for that matter. So I'll read this to you. It's Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, and I remind you that a church like Antioch, it wasn't just one congregation, you know, like we think of a church, we think of just one congregation a lot of times, but church at Ephesus, church at Antioch, these different ones, these were pretty good-sized churches at the time, and they had congregations that were meeting in homes. They didn't meet in a big building somewhere. And so they would come together, you see, as a church in that city, as a presbytery, the leaders, the ministers and such from those churches would come together and do these things. So that's what we have here. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. It named some of them. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And there we end the reading of God's word. May He bless it to our hearing today. And as we consider what it means to pray for God's kingdom to come, then I want to begin with a foundational question this afternoon. And that is, what is the kingdom of God? If we're going to pray for it, we need to know something about it. I want to give you a little bit of a history about what the kingdom of God is and just describing it. I mean, you all know what a kingdom is. You know, it's a kind of government where you have a king and that rules over people. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that has God as its king. There's a very real sense in which the whole world is the kingdom of God, because God rules over the world, and He's going to judge the whole world. But when the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God, it is very often talking about those people who willingly submit to God as their king, or at least profess to do so. In other words, they serve Him as their supreme ruler in heart and behavior. We could say it like this: the kingdom of God is God's righteous kingdom established in this sinful world. Satan came to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he led them into a rival kingdom of rebellion. His very name means adversary, because he is the one who set up an adversarial kingdom. He is also called the Prince of Darkness, because his kingdom is built on lies rather than truth. And he is called the God of this world, because by leading our first parents into rebellion, he led the whole world into rebellion. Adam, like Christ after him, was a federal head, meaning that as our human father, he represented the whole human race and acted for us. In other words, he spoke for all of us when he rebelled against God, and we all were brought forth from him as his children in rebellion. Our hearts in rebellion, unless we are delivered from this adversarial kingdom by the grace of God. And that's where the kingdom of righteousness comes in. God could have left us all to be in that rebellious kingdom that had fallen. We didn't deserve to be delivered. But in his unfathomable mercy, God came to call a people out of the kingdom of sin into his kingdom of righteousness that he was establishing in this world that was completely a kingdom of rebellion and defiance. Because we were enslaved to the kingdom of Satan, his kingdom is called redemption. He redeems us out of that kingdom, frees us from it by power, and purchases us by paying the penalty of our sins. And because redemption is done by God through Christ and not by us, it's called a kingdom of grace. It's not a kingdom of works that we do, but the grace of God. Grace means it's freely given through no merit of our own. And because the kingdom has Christ as its king, It's called also the kingdom of Christ. And because we are restored to God by him, restored to God, it's called the kingdom of God because we're brought back to God. And sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven because the Jews didn't want to use the word God when they spoke about God, so they called it the kingdom of heaven. And it brings us back into under God's rule again and who reigns from heaven. God has established this kingdom of righteousness in stages. Okay, let's look at that a little bit because we need to see where we are so we'll know how to pray for the kingdom. We don't pray for it as if it's just getting started or as if it's finished. Right after Adam and Eve fell, God came with the declaration that he would turn the woman and her seed against Satan. He said, I'll put enmity in your heart, the woman's seed against the serpent's seed. In other words, they would rebel against the rebellion that characterizes this whole world. And in rebelling against Satan and his rule, they would be coming back to God. So it was a very fine promise. The Lord described the seed of the woman as a people that would come from her, but then he spoke of one individual seed or son that would be the one who would redeem them. And that son is Jesus Christ. God promised that this individual seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. In other words, he would bring an end at last to the kingdom of rebellion. And that hasn't happened yet in its fullest extent because the kingdom of rebellion goes on. But in the end, he would completely overthrow his kingdom. So it started in those early days with God gathering or calling out a people into his kingdom with the promise that this son would come. Okay, through these people that he was gathering, eventually this individual would come. And at that time, God pretty much gathered one family in each generation and left the whole world to grow up in wickedness until the great flood, which Noah and his family alone were preserved. And this way, God showed how wicked the world is if it's more or less left to its own way. It was only because he called a people out that there is this little narrow line of people, one family basically in each generation that followed him. Why do I say one family in each generation? Because the only family that was following him when the flood came was Noah and his children. That was the only house in all the world. Imagine the grace of God. What if you had to be the only family that was following God in the whole world? And the world was quite populated. It wouldn't be easy. God's grace is what makes that happen. He's the one that calls them out to be his people. It's a remarkable thing what we have in that first stage. Okay, so these believers up through the flood were the first stage of God's kingdom, we might say. We could divide this in different ways, but this is kind of a convenient way to do it. The second stage consisted of God gathering the nation of Israel. So the people then were praying as that promise was made to a man named Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, that when the nations were divided at Babel, it's told that a great kingdom, you will become a great kingdom, your descendants will become a great kingdom, a great nation. And it would be a nation that would be God's people. So they would be his kingdom. They would serve God. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. And he gave them the sign of circumcision, and he gave them the law with all of its ordinances and commandments and things. This is how you're to live as my own people in the world. God promised that through them, the son that he had promised to the woman would be born, would come through them, and that in that son, he continued to talk about that son, that when he came, all the nations would be blessed in him. Those nations that were separated at Babel, now they would be brought together again under the rule of God through this son that was going to come. All the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Kingdom of righteousness. The kingdom was established in the second stage when Israel did become a great kingdom of righteousness. It was a long time after the promise was made to Abraham. So during that time, they were praying for the kingdom to come in this way. God called them out of Egypt and where they were in bondage. So this was redemption, you see, from Satan's domain so that they could then receive God's law and be his people, his own peculiar kingdom. He established them in the land that he promised to Abraham, and he gave them all these things to live by, including the sacrifices that showed how atonement was made in a ritual way to set before them what was going to be done by the priest, the king that would come. God eventually established them into a kingdom too, with a king who is David. It was a man after God's own heart that represented Christ, but he made it clear that David wasn't the final son that he had promised, because he said it was David's son, a son of David, a descendant of David, that would be the one who would come in future years according to the promise. And this brings us to the third stage of the kingdom, which came when the son of David came. So after the kingdom was established and Israel had the land and they had their ordinances, and then they began to pray, you see, for this next stage, which occurred when Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. That was when that aspect of the kingdom was fulfilled. 1,000 years after David, we had been promised through many prophecies. He had been promised through many prophecies. And as it had been prophesied, a man came forth as a herald to declare. What did he say? What were some of the things he said? That the kingdom of God was at hand. Because that promise, yeah, they already had David as king before that, but now this further stage of development, because the king was coming, the son from heaven that God had spoken of and with so many prophecies. So you see, what we're looking at here is, in one sense, the kingdom had already come. Like, Israel is a kingdom. But in another sense, it hadn't come. Because the king from heaven that was promised, that would really establish the rule of righteousness and bring about a righteous kingdom, had not come. Now this king would bring about in a fuller way, not with ceremonies, but in truth and completeness. The great difference was that now, though through this king, what was symbolized by David and the priests of Israel was now actually to be done, and was done. He made a real atonement for sin to replace the symbolic atonements of the Old Testament priesthood. He was to die on the cross and bear the curse for all the people so they could be forgiven by trusting in him. He did all of this, and God accepted his life and his sacrifice as perfectly righteous. So now the kingdom that had never truly been righteous yet, it was just people that were going to be made righteous through the work of this one that would come. Now that kingdom was purified and made perfectly righteous. The whole kingdom. By him, the righteous kingdom was truly established forever. But it still wasn't all done. God accepted his life and his sacrifice. By him, that kingdom was established. But yet, there was still work to be done. And that work is described in 1 Corinthians 15:25. When it says of this son that came after he rose and ascended into heaven, that he must reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. That's what it says has to occur. So has that happened yet? That has not happened yet. That's the fourth stage of this kingdom. It's yet to be completed. In this last stage that we're earnestly to pray for, it will come about when all things are at last brought under his feet. And we're praying that that would happen as we go on in world history. And I'm going to explain what it means for everything to be brought under his feet in just a minute. It's then that the kingdom, though, will be fully established. But you see the point here. It comes in stages, so we need to know where we are so that we will know how to pray. Some people say, well, didn't the kingdom already come when Jesus came? Well, yes, it did. But there's still more to happen for the kingdom to come. So Jesus still spoke about the kingdom coming after he said the kingdom had come. And that's the same way it was in Israel. The kingdom came, but there was still more. And so that's where we are now, is looking for all things to be brought under the feet of Christ. The kingdom will fully come when that happens. And that's what I want to look at now. Let's look at three things that are involved in bringing everything under Christ's feet. Really bringing all of his enemies under his feet. Because the whole world was turned away. And now the whole world is brought under his feet in one way or another. Okay, first of all, those who are given to him to be his people are brought under his feet. Evangelism. Okay, we preach the gospel to the nations, and people hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, and they're brought under Christ's feet when they repent of their sins and they receive his righteousness and they start to follow the Lord. That's the first way that all of his enemies are brought under his feet. And that's the best way to be brought under his feet. That's when we have the full forgiveness of sins. We're reconciled to God. We have eternal life. We have the promise of blessing. We have the promise of heaven. This is what has happened to you if you're a Christian who is truly following Jesus, who is born again of God's Spirit. You have been brought under Christ by the grace of God through the saving work that he did. God's Spirit has opened your heart and you have come to him. If you're a child, then you have perhaps grown up with the gospel being taught to you, and over the years you have believed that as you have grown in years, you're resting in Christ. Maybe all of your life you've been resting in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Others of you, when you were older, that you heard the gospel and you came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you turned from your sin to him. It's a wonderful thing. We went from being an enemy of God to being now willingly under his feet. Remember what we read in Psalm 110? That in the day of his power, that his people would be made willing. That's what we're talking about with this first way of being brought under his feet. The second way of being brought under his feet is to be cast out by him. In other words, brought subdued and brought to ruin. Penalty of sin always has been death. And there is already spiritual death, which happened immediately when Adam and Eve rebelled. They were made spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And these people, like all the world, are living in rebellion, the rebellion that Satan began. And the difference is they are not called out of that rebellion. They may be outwardly called, but they're not effectually called to come. Jesus will not let them continue on earth in that rebellion, though, forever. He will bring them, first of all, to the grave. And for them, unlike for a Christian, the grave is a harbinger of the second death. And the second death is described in Revelation 20:14, where it says that these enemies were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8 says that they will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's called the second death because here Jesus makes a complete end of them and their rebellion in the world. Okay, now they're in their place now in the abyss. He casts them into the lake of fire, but they can no longer live in rebellion where his kingdom is, which is going to be in this world renewed. This is a terrible thing. It's a dreadful thing. You need to be sure that this is not your end. You need to be sure that you have turned to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins rather than going on in the rebellion into which we all are, we all live in, and unless we are redeemed by Christ. Of course, Satan will also be cast into this lake of fire, and this will be when the final crushing of his head, the final ruin of him, is brought about. It will be the end of all things, when all things will be brought under the feet of Christ in that day. So those are two ways. Now there's a third way as well that things are brought under Christ's feet. So you've seen either we're brought in where we come willingly and he changes us and we're saved, or else we'll be completely cut off and cast away. And the third way that Christ's enemies are put under his feet is 1 Corinthians 15:26. Just after verse 25 that I read before that said, "For he must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet." It then says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So that brings in a whole other element. We're not talking about people now. We're talking about death, which came upon the world when we sinned, as I mentioned before. And so now as Christians, those who are in the righteous kingdom are delivered completely from death. In the end, that's the last thing. And it's a very loaded statement. We need to unpack it a little bit. What does it mean for him to destroy death? Well, the earth was made for us, and we were given dominion over it. Even though we were made of the dust of the ground, we were made to rule over the earth, to have dominion when Adam was created. But when sin came, God turned the earth on us. So that instead of us having dominion over the earth ended up taking dominion over us. We die and we turn back to dust again and we go back into the ground again. We become subdued by the earth. That's death. Every one of us returns to the dust out of which we were made. We all experienced the rebellion of the whole creation. We experience it daily, okay, through the curse that's on the world. The earth doesn't do what we want it to do. We have storms that destroy things. We have diseases. We have accidents. We have decay. We have crop failure. You name it. All of these are various aspects that all fit under the category of death. But again, the last enemy that Jesus destroys is death. He's going to put an end to the curse for the kingdom of righteousness, and we're going to be established in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no curse. It will be anew because death, the curse on creation, will be over. Jesus showed us his authority to do this when he came by healing diseases, even by raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, feeding the hungry, calming storms. He showed that he had all authority over these things. In the last day, he's going to completely abolish death over the whole world. This is the final stage of the kingdom. His people will be gathered to him. Satan and all who are in league with him will be cast into the lake of fire. And through Christ, dominion over creation will be completely restored to his people. All things, even death, will be put under his feet. Then the kingdom will be fully established. Now, this is obviously something that you should greatly desire. It's a right desire for you to have. The kingdom of God would come. And because it's a right desire and something that God has promised, it's something that you ought to pray for. Here are four reasons we ought to pray for it to come. First, you should pray earnestly for the kingdom to come because the rebellion against God is so unjust. It's such a shameful thing that the human race did what they did. God is worthy of all of our devotion and obedience as his creatures. And to see these creatures that God made and gave everything rising up against him in rebellion and defiance, this ought to be disturbing to us. It's a grave injustice. And once we have learned more fully of God through redemption in Christ, when we have seen his goodness in saving us, it ought to make these things all the more obnoxious to us. In other words, we ought to hate rebellion and evil more and more as we grow. This is the heart of the imprecatory prayers in the Bible. There are prayers that the rebellion will be put down. And there are prayers that we need to pray, that the Lord will not allow that rebellion to go on forever. They should be humble prayers because we know that we ourselves are part of that rebellion. And only by the grace of God have we been rescued. But even so, we want to see an end to that rebellion. Secondly, you should pray earnestly for Christ's kingdom to come because of the ruin that the fall brought to the world. What corruption it did bring. I mean, we see everything in the world from child abuse to sexual perversity and twistedness and the gift of God that was perverted and corrupted. We see greed, we see hatred, we see murder, we see oppression, we see all sorts of things. And what sorrow rebellion brings. Rebellion, it precipitated the curse with sickness and wars and bereavement, hunger, broken relationships, injuries, wasting storms, famines, birth defects. How we should yearn then and pray that Christ's kingdom would come, that sin and the curse would be abolished from the earth. Just think of love and happiness and peace being restored. This is what the kingdom is all about. Third, you should pray earnestly for Christ's kingdom to come because it is such a gracious thing on the part of God that there could ever even be a kingdom like this. I mean, to think that our God is restoring the likes of us. We don't deserve it in any way. Knowing that he does this should fire up your prayers to say, Lord, keep on spreading your grace. This is such a wonderful thing that you're doing, and we want to see it everywhere. Lord, give us the kingdom, you know. Just think what Jesus has done to establish that kingdom, laying aside his glory and coming here to die on the cross for us. be pleased with what he has done and let him know that you're pleased with what he's done. The father said to the son, he was pleased with what he did, and he said, it's not enough just to give you the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel. I'm going to give the nations to you as your inheritance. We say, Lord, give the nations to Jesus Christ because of what he's done and the grace that has been shown. Pour out your grace among the people. Don't you want this gracious work to be complete? Then plead for it, you see. That's a reason to pray for it. And fourth, you should pray earnestly for Christ's kingdom to come because it pleases him for you to pray for it. He tells you to pray for it. Right here, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:10, pray these things. Your kingdom come is among them. He wants you to pray this. Have no hesitation then about praying for it. He wants you to pray for your enemies and to love them. Jesus loved you when you were an enemy. So pray that Jesus would save them, that he would call those who are yet in rebellion and in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. What a grand thing it is for a sinner to repent. Do you not yearn that they will find what you have found in Jesus Christ, that they will know the salvation that you know and the forgiveness of sins? There's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. It pleases the Lord, you see. He wants us to be praying for these things. So you see that we have many reasons to yearn for this kingdom. There's more that we could have given, but that's just a sampling. And so we ought to pray for the kingdom. And now I want to show you what praying for this kingdom involves. What are some of the things that we're to pray for in particular under this general prayer that God's kingdom would come? Well, I'll follow the catechism here as we look at this. First, we should pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. If God's kingdom is really to come fully, that has to happen. The first thing that God promised after the rebellion was what? That he would put enmity between the woman and woman's seed and the serpent's seed so that we turned against Satan. We turned against the rebellion. So it's right for us to want Satan and all who are aligned with him to be utterly brought down. Now, some modern Christians think that imprecatory prayers are not appropriate for Christians. Even the Trinity hymnal that we use, if you look at it, it omits deliberately. This was their philosophy. They omit verses in some of the Psalms that they don't feel are appropriate. That's not right. We shouldn't edit God's word. It's a very distorted way of thinking. In the New Testament, we see the whole church rejoicing when Babylon falls. And that's the way it should be for us. Not that we are delighting in human beings being destroyed and whatnot, but we're delighting in the fact that rebellion is being put down by our Lord. This means that it's right for us to pray that wicked kings and wicked nations and wicked ministers who lead people astray, even ministers that are baptized in Jesus' name that are leading people astray, will be thwarted and brought down. Such prayers should not be prayed out of personal vengeance, but out of love for the coming of Christ's kingdom and for his vindication as Lord of all. Certainly we ought to pray for the repentance of our enemies. We want to see more than anything for them to be brought to Christ the way we've been brought to Christ. But when it's not possible, as it's not possible with Satan, it's not possible for those that have committed the sin unto death, we pray for their destruction. And it's very proper for us to pray that the Lord would stop them and frustrate the wicked in their purposes. Not as private individuals to oppose them. We're not as private individuals to take up arms against them. But we're to commit them to God for judgment. And sometimes that judgment will be administered by those who do have authority to do so in the civil magistrate. For example, if we should have a godly government that opposes blasphemy and abortion, and some of the things they do oppose, like child abuse or man-stealing slavery or adultery, you know, those kind of things, we should pray that they will have success in bringing justice upon those who are doing these things with a view to Christ's kingdom. Praying for God's kingdom then not only involves praying that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, but let's look secondly that we are to pray that the kingdom of grace would be advanced. In other words, that the gospel would go forth and that people would be saved. As the catechism says, we should pray that ourselves and others will be brought into it, into the kingdom, and kept in it, into the kingdom of grace. But what does it mean that we pray for ourselves and others? Who is that talking about? Well, by praying for ourselves to be brought into the kingdom of grace, we're praying for the church, for God's professing people. We're praying that our brothers and sisters in the church would truly know Jesus Christ in a saving way. There are many people in the church that don't. We know that. There's wheat and tares. There's the parable of the sower with the different kinds of seed. We don't know who they are. Sometimes we can see, though, even churches that are not preaching the true gospel, and yet they're churches. We need to pray. Not that we're to be suspicious of everyone, but we know that some churches are not preaching the truth, and we know many professing Christians who don't really profess the truth. So we should yearn to see them with Christ on the day of his return, like we've been looking at in Thessalonians. Paul said, I want to see you there. I want to see you in Christ on that day. So we pray that for one another. And then, of course, praying for others to be brought in and kept in. We're praying for those outside the church who don't even profess faith at all. Some of them are in apostate churches that don't profess the gospel. We need to pray for them. But we're talking about even people like Jews, Muslims, atheists, agnostics, people that are just indifferent to it all. We should pray earnestly that they will repent and turn to Christ. And it's right for us to pray this. We see Paul praying for Israel and pouring out his heart for them because they had hardened their heart. So you see that we should pray both for professing believers and for those who do not profess at all. But let's look a little bit more at what this entails, praying for the kingdom. Because if you're praying for the kingdom to advance in this way, it follows that you will also pray for the means by which it advances. What sort of things? Well, if you're praying for the kingdom, you'll be praying for the preaching of the gospel. The gospel will be preached well and have success. You'll be praying for the raising up of men to preach the gospel. Coming on a presbytery here, we want to see men go forth that can preach the gospel. For ministers and those who hear to be connected with each other. In Thessalonians, we saw how Satan delights in keeping them apart. We want to see people brought under the word. We should pray for missionaries to be provided for and to be kept safe as they go out. There's an attempt to hinder them in their ministry. We should pray that the church would pray. You see what I mean? Pray that the church would pray. That people all the world would pray for the kingdom to come. We should be burdened about that. We should pray that people would receive the word and that their hearts would be open to it. We should pray that the civil magistrate would protect and allow the gospel to be preached. And also that they would make and uphold just laws that represent God's law. We should pray that Christians would set a good example before the world. That love that's such a powerful testimony of Christ. We need to pray that Christ and his power will be seen in our lives by the way we live. I mentioned that love is something that people can't argue against. They can get in a big argument with you when you start talking about different theological points and things like that, which we should do, but they can't argue when they see people laying down their lives for one another because they've been changed by the power of the gospel. We should pray that churches would be planted and that they would not be riddled with division, that there would be finances for them and support for ministers and for sending missionaries. We can pray that God will work so that in his providence so that people will be brought to repentance. Maybe sending judgments that will humble people or using judgments that have been sent. That he would use bereavement to cause people to see that they're going to die. When someone dies, like in a quick family, we pray that God would use that to bring others into the kingdom. Using storms and troubles to awaken people to their need. And that he would continue to testify of his goodness also by providing for us. That people would be overwhelmed by the goodness of God when they realize how he takes care of us. There are so many things that we can pray for when we pray that this kingdom of grace would be advanced. And that ourselves and others would be brought into it and kept in it. But we mustn't stop there. Let's go on to pray for that third element, as the Catechism says thirdly, that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. The distinction between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory is this. The kingdom of grace refers to the kingdom as it is now, advancing but not yet brought to its final place and goal of perfection. The kingdom of glory refers to heaven when Jesus returns and casts out Satan, as I talked about before, into the abyss from the earth and all that are in league with him, and when he gives his people resurrected bodies and abolishes the curse and brings perfect holiness and restores paradise on the earth so that we sin no more. It is right for us to pray for this to happen, to yearn that Christ will appear in all of his glory. We should be praying for all things to be brought under his feet and for death to be ultimately abolished, that final goal. We should pray for the healing of all of our diseases and for patience, yes, patience now that will help us grow and receive the things we need, but eventually complete abolition of all of these things. Ultimately, we should be praying for the complete deliverance from all our affliction, from all our infirmities, because Christ has promised that death will be abolished. That's the final enemy. The final goal is for everything to be brought under the feet of Jesus Christ and the whole world, or the whole earth. Surely, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. And the reply of the Christian heart, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll look at that part next week. Let's pray for that. Please stand. Lord, you have told us wonderful things about the kingdom that you have promised from the very beginning after we fell. A kingdom where righteousness is and nothing else. A kingdom where you are served as God and where we love you and we love each other. A kingdom where there is no curse and there is no death because sin is gone. A kingdom where Satan is gone, where he's cast into the outer darkness, into the abyss, far away from this world. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have that Jesus will reign, that all things will be brought under his feet. We thank you for the power of the gospel we see unleashed before our eyes now. Lord, what a marvelous thing it is that the nations that sat in darkness for all those years have seen a great light. That when Jesus came into the world, that just as you said, that they would start to believe and they would start to come. And here we are, people that have come from other places. And we thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel, for how you've brought us under the feet of Christ willingly and cheerfully, voluntarily, to serve you. You have changed our hearts. You've given us salvation and forgiveness of sins, and you've made promises to us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that in a sense we do see your hand of judgment too, as your wrath is revealed and against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Every time there's death, it reminds us of that penalty, that humiliation to which we were subjected, of returning to the dust again. Father, we thank you that you gather the dust again of your people and raise up their bodies in the end. Yes, you raise up the wicked, but only that they may be destroyed all the more and brought to punishment. But Father, we thank you so much for the glory that's seen, even in the storms and the various judgments that you bring on the earth, that remind us that wrath is coming and that we need to flee from the wrath to come. Father, without these things, we know that none of us would pay any attention to you at all, that they're all integral to your whole plan of evangelizing the nations and of accomplishing your ultimate purposes in the earth. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom with which you work, and we pray that we would trust you. But Father, we are desirous above all things for that time when everything will be brought under Christ. Father, how the scriptures point us to that over and over again. We even think of Abraham as he was going about, Lord, and having not inherited the land, but knowing that he would inherit it. We thank you that the day is coming when he will indeed receive that land and much, much more. Father, help us to place our hope in the promises that you have given. We pray, Father, that the means of grace would be advanced over the whole world, that your word would go forth with power and clarity, and that you would raise up preachers, and that you would send them forth, that you would bring churches up from the dust and cause them to call on your name all over the world. Father, help us, Lord, to be engaged in this whole work, and may we see your mighty hand going forward and accomplishing these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.